Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sendeth forth two of his disciples and saith unto them, go your way into the village over against you, and as soon as ye be entered into it, ye shall find a colt tied, whereon never man sat. Loose him and bring him. And if any man say unto you, why do ye this? Say ye that the Lord hath need of him, and straightway he will send him hither. And they went their way, and found the colt tied by the door without in a place where two ways met, and they loose him. And certain of them that stood there said unto them, what do ye loosing the colt? They said unto them, even as Jesus had commanded. And they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and cast their garments on him, and he sat upon him. And many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off the trees and strawed them in the way. And they that went before and they that followed cried, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem, into the temple. And when he had looked round about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. And let's pray. Father, we thank you for the account that you've given us here in the scriptures of this day in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, a very important day. And we thank you for the many details you've given us, the details that reveal so many truths to us. And today, as we look to this passage, I pray that you would just help those truths to Lord, spring up in our heart and encourage and strengthen and challenge us. Our prayer today is, of course, if there's any here without Christ, that before they leave this place today, they come to that place of bowing the knee to Jesus and accepting him as their Lord and Savior. We know that's the only way of salvation. It's the only way for a person to go to heaven. It's your provided way, and we thank you for it. We pray that you would help me, Lord, give me that strength of voice I need, and help me to share those things that you would have me to share, to say everything you want said, nothing that you wouldn't want said. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I titled this, Behold Your King. Behold Your King. Today is known in the Christian world as Palm Sunday. Today, many churches who identify themselves as Christian churches will distribute palm leaves to those who attend. And that's part of a centuries-old tradition in many of those churches. Now, the practice of distributing palms on Sunday before Resurrection Sunday comes from the events that we found in the account we've read this morning. In our text, we find Jesus coming near to the city of Jerusalem. It's the first day of the week. It's Sunday. It's the first day of the week, and Jesus is about to make what we refer to many times as his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. You say it's on this day Jesus is about to ride into Jerusalem on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And as he enters the city, the crowds who have gathered there, and we believe there were multitudes who had come for the Passover, and that Passover will come 4 days later. These crowds now hear about his coming. By the way, this is after he had resurrected Lazarus. And they hear about the power of this man. And they hear about him coming now. And they come out to greet him with great fanfare. And here, for the very first time, we find Jesus declaring publicly to all those gathered that indeed their king has come. The Savior, the Messiah, has come. As we read, we find the people here reciting what actually is out of Psalm 118, verses 25 and 6. And in verse 25, that verse starts with these words, save now, You see, the people are exalted or excited, and the people are ecstatic over the fact that the Savior has come, and they're believing He's here, and they're saying to Him, "Save now." They had in their mind that their king had come and he was about to set up his earthly kingdom. Little did they know that that was not going to happen. But they were excited and they were ecstatic over what was happening. But sadly, if you continue reading about the events that followed that same week, you'll quickly learn that these very same ones who on this first day of the week, later in the week, cry out just a few days later, rejecting Christ, and they cry out, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him! We will not have this man to rule over us!" What an irony. Now that's very sad, but then happily, their rejection of Christ did not change His identity as the King, the Savior, the Messiah. He came for that purpose. He came to be the King, the Messiah, the Savior of all mankind. Thus, as Jesus comes riding on that donkey, each of us must recognize Him as the King of glory, and we must accept Him as the Sovereign, the Master of our life, and as our personal Savior. The one and only one who can and will save now. I want you to notice some things here from this passage. We need to recognize Him as our King. And in this passage we see, first of all, His omniscience is displayed in these first six verses. Very interesting what happened there. We read there and we find out Jesus sends two of His disciples on a very important errand. Now, we don't know which two these were. The Bible really doesn't tell us. You know, I thought about that. You know, there's a lot of the Lord's work that is to be done by those who remain nameless to us. This was an important errand these men were running, yet we don't know who did it, but you know the Lord does. Amen? And there are a lot of people who never had the accolades and never had their name mentioned, but don't ever forget, God knows. Now, these men were sent, and they were sent on a very strange mission. Put yourself in their shoes now. It's the first day of the week. And Jesus comes and He says, "I want you to go into a town near to us here. I want you to fetch a colt, a young donkey, for me to ride on." This is not an animal I own. I'm not going to send you with any money to pay for this animal. I want you to go into town and you're going to find this animal tied. You just go ahead and loose him and start leading. You ever heard of cattle rustling? You ever heard of horse thieves? People frowned on that kind of thing. And yet Jesus told them, go do this. Very strange errand. But it's interesting that these disciples went in their obedience and by faith. I wonder in my heart if they were saying to themselves, this don't make any sense. The Master told us to go into this town. He says we're going to find a donkey. It's going to be tied up. We're to loose and leave with it. We could get killed. But they didn't let their minds keep them from doing what the Master said. They didn't let the fact that it didn't make sense. Logically, it didn't make sense. They still believed by faith, and they still operated by faith, and they operated in obedience, and they went. And I thought about this. How often are we called upon to do what may seem strange or what doesn't seem logical? But yet our obedience must be the result of our faith. Doing what He says and trusting Him for the results, just like these fellows had to. I've often said, I keep reminding you folks, that these people we read about in the Bible, these men, they were just men. They had the emotions, they had the thinking, they had the ideas of men. And just like we many times are told by God things to do, and sometimes it don't make sense to us, we need to be like them, and we need to just purpose in our heart, if God says it, I'm going to obey it and trust Him. And that's what these men had to do. I couldn't help but thinking about Abraham. When God said, take your son, your only son, up there on that mountain and sacrifice him. Do you think that made sense to Abraham? But you know, he never hesitated. He did exactly what God said to do. And look at the reward he got. God honors obedience. And God honors faith. And we've got to be a people who obey by faith. Listen, there are many times you're not going to be able to figure it out. There are many times it's not going to make sense. But you do it and trust the Lord. And trust God to bless it. I remember when we started tithing. Now, this was new to me. But we were in debt. I mean, you know, we had a lot of debt. And we were just making it. You know, we weren't rolling in the dough. And God began to burden my heart and my wife's heart about this idea, you need to tithe. And, of course, my first response was, like many of you, I can't afford to tithe. And then I heard my pastor preaching. He said, you know, God tells you about tithe, and you say, I can't afford to tithe. You need to understand, He can't afford not to. God began to work in my heart and tell me I need to trust Him. And so I began to trust Him, and I began to do what He told me to do, and I began to tithe, and God blessed it. It didn't make sense, but God honored it. I remember our move to Florida. We moved. Neither of us had a job. And you know, we had the kids in Christian school and the mortgage and all that kind of stuff. Didn't know how in the world we were going to do this. But we knew it was God's will. And we obeyed Him. And you know, month by month, I used to come out from my study as I did the checkbook. And I'd say, He did it again. It's obedience by faith. Even when it don't seem logical and make sense. And that's what these men had to do. But it's interesting. They had to go by faith. But you know, Jesus already knew all that was going to transpire. Why? Because He's omniscient. He knows everything. Jesus already knew before He ever even told them to go that when they entered that village, they were going to find a colt. He knew it would be tied. He knew that this was going to be a colt that was unbroken, a colt that had never been ridden by a person. He even knew the challenge that was going to be offered there when they untied this thing and started walking away. Why do you this? And He already gave them the answer. Tell them the Lord hath need of him. He knew that. Listen, Jesus knew all this before it ever happened. He knew that when that response was given, the owner was going to say, okay, go ahead. That's His omniscience. Listen, He knows the end already. We're not going somewhere that He don't know. And so He sent them. And Jesus, we need to understand, knows everything. He knows the past. He knows the present. He knows the future. He demonstrates His omniscience so many times in the Bible. Think about when He knew Lazarus was dead before He ever went to Bethany. Remember, He told His disciples, Lazarus is asleep. You know, they said, well, it's good that he sleeps. He said, no, you don't understand. He's dead. He knew that before He ever left. By the way, He delayed 4 days for Lazarus to be dead. But He knew that. He also knew that when He got there, He was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. He knows the past. He knows the present. He knows the future. He knew that Judas Iscariot was going to betray Him one day before it ever happened. He said, one of you is a devil. He knew that Peter would deny Him 3 times before Peter ever opened his mouth in denial. Remember, He told Peter, before the cock crows tonight, thrice you'll deny me. And didn't it happen just the way Jesus said? He knew He would spend 3 days and 3 nights in the grave and He would be resurrected. On and on we could go, citing the fact that Jesus is omniscient. He knows everything. And it proves His deity. It's proof that He is who He said He is, and that He is the King who's come, the Messiah who's come, the God-man who's come in the flesh now to deliver man from his sin. See, only God is all-knowing. So when Jesus demonstrates His omniscience, He's showing that He is God in the flesh. So we see His omniscience is displayed. And then notice this. We see His obedience is demonstrated. Oh, I'm sorry, we missed one. His omnipotence is disclosed. His omnipotence is disclosed. Verse 7. He says this. And they brought the colt to Jesus and cast their garments on Him. And He sat upon Him, Mark tells us. He sends His disciples to get this young donkey because He's going to use it for His triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. Now, this donkey was a small animal. It was a colt, the foal of a mother donkey. So it really wasn't full grown even. And it was untrained. It was unbroken for riding type animal. Nobody had ever ridden on this animal. And it says there that Jesus sat on him. Now, how many of you used to watch the cowboy pictures? Bonanza and Gunsmoke and, you know, all those, yeah. And they used to have, a lot of times they'd have wild horses where somebody, you know, the hero would come and somebody would be trying to break this horse and he wouldn't break. And the hero would say, "I can do it." And he'd walk into the corral and he'd grab that horse, you know, and look him in the eye. And he'd say, "Saddle him up." And they'd put the saddle on him and that guy would jump up in the saddle. And that horse would buck a little while and after about 2 minutes, the horse would settle down and be good for the rest of his life. Now, we know it really didn't happen that way. But we know this. An animal like that has to be trained, has to be broken in order for somebody to ride it. An animal like that is not going to let somebody get on its back just like that without being trained to do so. But here's Jesus, and He has this, His disciples bring this one on which never man has written. Oh, this one's unbroken. But it's interesting, as we read the story, Jesus instantly tames an unbroken creature. He sits upon the colt. The normal reaction of that animal when somebody got on its back would have been to kick and buck and do everything it could to get rid of that load on its back. We don't find that. He gets on that animal, and that animal submits immediately to His control. There's not one instance of rebellion in Him. How'd that happen? The omnipotence of Jesus Christ. That means He is all powerful. This animal goes now where Jesus leads him. One man said this, "One word or touch from Him, and the unbroken colt not only submitted to His control, but also wended its way through the cheering crowds of people who waved palm fronds and flung their garments in front of its feet." Jesus is here displaying He has all power, even over the wild beast He contained. And think about this. How many times did He show His unlimited power when just in taming this colt He did? How about when He commanded the sea and the waves? Remember, He's out on the sea and the boat's sinking and His disciples go back and, "Carest thou not that we perish?" And He kind of just walks up to the front of the boat, looks at that storm and says, "Peace, be still," and it's done. And they said, "What kind of a man is this? Even the winds and the sea obey Him." That's the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. When He spoke, the wind has to obey. When He speaks, the sea has to obey. Because He's all power over everything and everybody. It's interesting how we read in the Bible how there were times when He overrides the laws of science. Remember when He walked on water? Science says you can't do that. Remember when He ascended up on the day of His ascension? He didn't have a booster rocket. He didn't have any. No. He's just under His own power. Ascended up. Science says you can't do that. That defies gravity. Jesus overrules gravity. He's all powerful. Remember when He commands the demons. How many times did he cast demons out of people and tell the demons to come out of him, and they had to obey? The very demons of hell are under his power. Death. He has power over death. How many times did he raise people from the dead? Brother Jeffcoat mentioned that funeral, that widow of Nain coming down the street with her son dead, her only son, and Jesus came and ruined the whole funeral. He raised the boy. Took him and gave him back to his mother. He went to Lazarus' tomb, and the sisters were bawling and crying, and all the people were wailing. Poor Lazarus, oh, we're going to miss him. He was a great man. He's dead. Oh, Jesus, if you would have just come sooner. They had no idea. Jesus said, roll away the stone. And the sister said, oh, Master, he's been dead 4 days. You ever been around something that's been dead 4 days? Especially in that kind of weather. She said, he stinketh. She was just being honest. Hey, the corruption process has started. You don't want to open that grave up. Jesus called Lazarus. He came out of that grave. It's interesting. He came out in his grave clothes, and you know, he was still wrapped up, and Jesus said, loose him and let him go. He had power over sin or death. He could command the dead to be raised. Oh, we read about his miracles, how he heals the sick and makes the blind to see and makes the crippled able to walk and the leprous clean again. He declares his omnipotence. Over in Matthew 28, verse 18, don't ever forget he said this, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. So we see our King coming, his omniscience is displayed in this story, and his omnipotence is disclosed, and then his obedience is demonstrated in verses 7 through 10. He rides into Jerusalem riding upon a colt. Now, this was evidence of his humility. You see, if you'll read history, you'll find out in the Roman era there, if some dignitary was coming to town, it would be a big deal. And he would come into town probably riding on a great stallion that was well decorated with leather and you know how they put the metal in it and make it so beautiful and its tail braided and the whole nine yards. And a beautiful saddle, fitting for royalty. And then there would be this great entourage that would come out and accompany this great one that was coming to town. That's not what we read. Here comes the King of Glory riding, coming into the city. But what's he riding on? He's riding on a very young donkey. And for a saddle, he has the garments of his apostles, as they threw their garments on that mule. You see, he didn't come as a mighty king at that point. He came in lowliness and meekness. But you see, in reality, he had to come that way. Hold your place there and go back to Zechariah, one of the last books of the Old Testament, not too far back. And I want you to see chapter 9 and verse 9. And this is no less than 400 years before Jesus ever did this. And Zechariah writes this, chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Here is Jesus Christ coming into Jerusalem that day. He didn't come in great royalty and fanfare. Though he is the king that's coming, he comes in lowliness and meekness, just like God said he would. His coming was the announcement to Israel that their king had come. It was now time for Jesus to declare his identity publicly. And he knows that identity will be recognized by all these Jews who have gathered, that they know Zechariah 9:9. And so he comes in there just as his father said he would. By the way, all through his life, Jesus reminds us that he came not to do his will, but the will of his Father. He said in John 6, verse 38, "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." He came to fulfill every prophecy, to keep every promise, and to do the work of salvation for mankind completely and finish it. Thus he was obedient. He had completely obeyed God, submitting to doing the will of God. By the way, he submitted to that will, Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, even to the death of the cross. His obedience. And that reminds me that we as believers ought to be filled with that kind of a desire to be obedient to the Lord. He's our King. He ought to be the Lord of our life. And our desire ought to be to obey Him. To yield our will to Him. Not my will, but thy will be done, O Lord. Yielded to His will, submissive to His leadership, surrendered to even suffering for Him. Behold your King, His omniscience is displayed, His omnipotence is disclosed, His obedience is demonstrated, His ovation is delivered. Verses 8 through 10. He enters into Jerusalem and oh my, the crowds are just ecstatic. They are cheering Him and crying out for the Lord who heretofore had discouraged any kind of public promotion and publicity. Now accept the people's cries of praise and adoration. And the Bible says the people carpeted His path as He came. They placed their garments on the path before Him. And they cut down branches of the palm trees and lined His path. And these were all signs of recognition of Him as their King. They were recognizing Him as royalty. As I said earlier, the cheers were taken from Psalm 118. Go back there for just a minute. Again, these people knew the Scriptures. They understood the prophecies. Psalm 118. They were looking for their King. And understand, they're under Roman dominion. And they're looking for their King to come and set them free. And Psalm 118, verse 25. The psalmist writes there, "Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord." Save now was the idea in their heart and in their mind. The word Hosanna, glory. They were looking for Him not to come as their spiritual Savior. They were coming, looking for Him to come and deliver them from the power of Rome. But you know, Jesus knew the people's heart. He knew what they were quoting in that messianic psalm. He understood what was taking place. He understood that they really didn't understand. He knew the same crowd. Listen. He heard the praises. He saw them strawing the things in His path and shouting Hosanna. He saw all that. But He knew because of omniscience. 4 days later, they would reject Him. The same ones who cried out, Hosanna, were the same ones who would cry out, crucify Him, crucify Him. He accepted their cries of adoration. And He did so because He knew He was openly proclaiming His kingship. But their cheers were insincere. Let me just say this. It's so sad that the same kind of thing is true today. I'm talking about the fact there are many who claim Christ as their Lord and Savior, who very soon in their life will reject His Lordship of their life. Oh, Jesus is my Lord and Savior. But when He speaks to them about obedience, they say like these people did, I'll not have Him to rule over me. How sad that really is. That we would come to Him in salvation and rejoice and praise Him for being our Savior and going to that cross for us and dying in our place and all that He did for us and rejoice in it all. And then when He speaks to us, say, I'll not have you to rule over me. His obedience is displayed. But I want you to notice one final point. His opposition is declared. Now we got to go over to Luke. Mark didn't include this, but Luke did. And it's Luke chapter 19. And these are called the Synoptic Gospels because they cover much material, but often from different perspectives, and some will add a little bit of information. Maybe the other one didn't. And Luke gives us a little more information here than Mark did about one particular thing. Look at verse 39. Luke writes here, and some of the Pharisees from among the multitude, by the way, they were there. The Pharisees were there. You know, the religious crowd is always there. And they were watching what was going on. They didn't like it. But they were watching. How do you know they didn't like it? Well, I read this. Some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, they had the nerve, the audacity to approach him and say to him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. Here's the fulfilling of the scriptures. Here's the coming of the king. Here's exactly what God described. The people crying out, Hosanna, save now. The people recognizing him as the king. And the Pharisees come and they say, you need to tell them to hush up. That's in the Greek. You have to look at it in the Greek. That's what they're telling him. Master, rebuke thy disciples. Tell these people to hush up. Ah, but look at the response. He answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. Here we find Pharisees, and they try to stop the declarations of the people. He says, Master, rebuke them, stop them. And Jesus responds and he says, you don't understand. If they don't cry out, the very stones are going to cry out. Boy, I read that and But let me say this. I read about the opposition to Jesus then, and I realize it hadn't changed much in 2,000 years. The opposition is still there. The opposition that wanted to stop and silence those who were proclaiming Christ as the Messiah is still alive and well today. And they try to stop the proclamation of Jesus Christ as the Savior of mankind. They try to stop us. They try to silence us. Have you noticed that if you take a stand and you announce to people, hey, this is what I believe. I believe that I've accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior. I'm born again. I believe the Bible. I try to live by the Bible. Have you experienced the ridicule and mocking you get for nothing more than proclaiming that you're a Christian and you want to live by this book? And boy, it gets worse and worse in our country every day, doesn't it? We're mocked and ridiculed. We're just a bunch of Bible thumpers. We're old-fashioned. We're living in another dispensation. We're narrow. We're hateful. We're mean. We're legalists. We're this. We're that. They put all kinds of labels on us. You know what they're trying to do? They're trying to shut us up. See, because they don't like what we're saying. Any more than those Pharisees liked what these people were saying. See, the Pharisees had the control, they had the power, and if the king came, they were about to lose it all. How about intimidation? There's intimidation today. You try to speak out about your faith on your job. In most cases, it won't be long. Your boss is going to be over to you and tell you, if you don't shut up, you're going to get fired. Now, it's interesting. The Wiccans can present what they want, say what they want. The Muslims can say what they want. And, you know, all the other offshoot things. They can say whatever they want, but don't let a Christian mention Jesus Christ. You'll get fired. You belong to a social group and you're saved and you try to share the gospel with some of the other people and people say, hey, you better cut that out. They're going to vote you out. You won't be welcome anymore. Intimidation. Yeah. Hey, if you're going to go over to that First Baptist, you're not going to have any friends. Nobody's going to want to associate you with you. You go to that wacko church over there. Intimidation. Hey, young people. Hey, listen to me. If you're going to live for the Lord, you're not going to be popular. You're not going to have boyfriends. No boy's going to want to come around you girls that are trying to live for Jesus. Hey, young person, if you're not going to smoke the weed, if you're not going to drink the liquor, if you're not going to get on the internet and broadcast pictures of yourself naked and all that kind of mess, nobody's going to want to mess with you. You're going to be lonely. Intimidation. All that to shut us up. Because they don't like the message. They don't like the truth. How about government intervention? Oh, my goodness. The opposition we face from the government, and it gets worse and worse every day. I told Brother Jeffcoat, I said, Brother Jeffcoat, this thing, you know, being in a pastorate anymore, it's unbelievable the things that we have to deal with. I just got a 2 or 3 page thing from the KCEA, Christian School Association, a legal document spelling out that now, if we hire anybody in our school, we have to report it to the federal government. Every employer in America is under that same rule. If you hire somebody, you have to report that hiring to the federal government immediately. Bus regulations and safety regulations and township zoning ordinances and just government intervention. What's it all about? The same thing it was then. They don't want the message getting out. They hate the message of Christ, and they'll do anything they can to try to silence it. But you know the great thing about this story? Jesus made it very clear that God's message will not be silenced. You know, for 2,000 years, they've been trying to silence this message. Before you read that Fox's Book of Martyrs about what they did to those people, you read about the Inquisition, what they did to those people, and just many instances where they have tried to silence the Bible believers, those who believe in salvation by grace through faith, the many oppressions that have been put on them, and the awful, wicked, horrible things they've done to those people to make them hush up. And yet the message keeps going. Because God's message is not going to be silenced. Jesus said, if these people don't cry out, God can make the very stones cry out. God says, my message is not going to be silenced. I thought about how the opposition here was trying to silence this message. But you know, if you look back in history, you'll find this to be true. The more believers have been oppressed and persecuted, the greater power the gospel message has had. Did you get that? The more oppression and persecution put on believers, the stronger, the greater the gospel message has been. I think one of the reasons Christians and our churches and things are so weak in America is because the price hasn't been very high. It's easy to be a Christian. Oh, somebody might call you a Bible thumper. Somebody might try to intimidate you. That, but nobody puts a gun to your head and says, make your choice. Nobody yet has come and hauled us off to the prison camps. Notice I said yet. We have such freedom that the price isn't very high for us. So, I hate to say it this way, but Christianity has become cheap. But go to countries where it isn't so cheap and see how powerful the gospel message really is. And see how dedicated those who are in Christ really are. The King has come. Jesus now has publicly declared himself to be our King, himself to be the King of glory, himself to be God in the flesh, himself to be now the Savior of mankind. It's not a secret any longer. It's not to be withheld any longer. Now he makes it known. I have two questions for you today. Question number one is, have you received him as your Savior and your Lord? Personally. See, that's the only way of salvation, a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. This week, listen, the religious activities have already started. Yesterday morning I came by a Catholic church. I'm not bashing Catholics, but I came by. The parking lot was absolutely jammed. Now, it's Holy Saturday or something. I'm not sure all that was going on, but I'm sure it had to do with this week. And we will see this week the different things, the Good Friday services, and we'll see over in the Philippines and Mexico people who beat themselves with chains, and there'll be people who will have themselves crucified, you know, mock crucifixions and all that kind of thing this week. A lot of religious stuff going on. But see, religion won't do a thing for you. Salvation is only in a personal relationship. And so, if you're in religion, you need to get away from religion and get into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to be your King, your Savior, your Messiah. He came so you could cry out, "Save now," and He will. Number one, have you been saved? Do you know Him as your Savior? If not, you have no hope of heaven. You say, "Who are you to judge?" I'm not judging. I'm telling you what God said. He's the judge. Jesus himself said, there's only one way to heaven, for I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Question number one, are you saved? Is he your King? Number two, believer, have you allowed him to be the King of your life? Behold your King, here he comes. He's here. Is he the King of your life? Is he the sovereign? Is he the one that rules and reigns in your life? Listen, there are many who have accepted Jesus as their personal Savior. They've been born again. When they die, they're going to go to heaven because they've been born again. But they've fallen short in this. They've not allowed Jesus to be the Lord and King of their life. They've invited Jesus into their heart and into their life and received salvation as the free gift of God. But they've not turned their life over to Him. To do the will of the Father, to do the will of Christ rather than our own will. How about you, believer? Have you made Him not only your Savior, but your Lord? Your Master, your King, your Sovereign? Let's bow our heads. Behold your King. He came that day to proclaim Himself as the Messiah, the Savior, the King of Kings. He came in humility, riding upon a colt, the foal of an ass. One day He's coming back, but it won't be in humility. It'll be in great power. Question number one today, are you saved? You're here this morning. If there has been a time in your life where you have accepted Jesus Christ, you've invited Him into your heart, you've asked Him to be your Savior, you know that for sure beyond a shadow of a doubt. Would you hold your hand up this morning as a testimony? I know I'm saved. There's no doubt in my mind. Here's my hand. God bless you. Listen, I couldn't see who all didn't, but if you could not raise your hand a minute ago, would you today say, "Preacher, I realize I need Jesus as my Savior. I don't have any assurance I'm going to heaven when I die. But I'd like to be saved today. God's speaking to my heart about I need to be saved today. And preacher, would you pray for me that I'd come to Christ?" Now my prayer won't save you, but I want to pray for you that you'll come to Christ today. I can't do that if I don't know who you are. If that's your situation, you just raise your hand right now and say, "Preacher, that's me. I need to be saved. I've never entered a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I'm a good person, I'm a moral person, I'm a religious person, all that's wonderful, but you're not saved. You want to be saved today. Would you hold your hand up nice and high? I'm not going to call your name, I'm not going to embarrass you. I'll pray for you. Believer, have you made Him the King of your life, the Lord of your life, the Sovereign of your life? Have you put Him on the throne of your life? I wonder how many believers in this room would say, Preacher, as best I know, to the best of my ability and knowledge, I have put Jesus Christ on the throne of my life. I live to serve Him, to do His work, to do His will. I'm not perfect, but that is my utmost desire, is to be obedient to Him and serve Him and live for Him and do His will. He is the Lord and King of my life. Here's my hand. Would you hold it up high? Hold it up high. You could put it down. You could not raise your hand. I wonder how many believers would say, Preacher, I have not allowed Jesus to be the Lord of my life, the King of my life, the Sovereign of my life, like I ought to. And right now, the Holy Spirit of God is convicting me. I'm making a decision right here, right now, today. I want Jesus to rule in my life. Here's my hand. Would you hold it up high? Hands are going up. I want Him to be my King, my Sovereign. I want His will to be my will to be His will. I want to be obedient to Him. Here's my hand. Others, God's speaking to you. Would you hold it up? Would you hold it up? God's speaking to me, Preacher. I need to do this. I really need to surrender to Him and let Him be the King of my life like He wants to be. Let's stand together. Psalm 485. 489, I surrender all.